Okay? I mean, do you really think he expects something back? Now, I know there's a lot of people at church that would not understand this line of reasoning. That's why, just to make things simple and not to cause any controversy, I like to carry what I call the little empty envelope, all right? You see, when the plate gets passed, I bloop, put it in there like that. The deacon's counting the money. They only know me as the crazy empty envelope guy, but the people sitting around me, clueless. I win, they win, God wins. No one gets hurt because no one knows.
God knows.
Huh?
Let me ask you a question, huh? How's your mutual fund? Hey, for that matter, how's all your funds? Has the fund left your funds, huh? Has your do-re-mi taken a W-A-L-K, huh? What if I told you that I knew about an investment you could make that the return would be mind-boggling? And it's promised. It's guaranteed. I know what you're saying. There's no guarantees. This one's guaranteed, okay? Malachi 3:10. So it says in the Old Testament. It says, test me, give to God, and he will give you back. It goes like this. I give this, he gives this. I give this, he gives this. I give this. Right up there. He keeps giving. I can't outgive God. How crazy is that? Do I love him? Sure, whatever. I'm just saying, if you give, he gives back.
I tithe. But just not like in the form of a 10% check, per se. Let me tell you what I mean. When I go to church on a Sunday morning, they're selling donuts. I buy some. Boom. That's a tithe. When my whole Sunday school class wants donuts, and I, out of the goodness of my heart, buy a whole bunch for the Sunday school class, boom. That's another tithe. But it's not about me spending money. It's about the smile on people's faces. That, my friends, is tithe enough for me. Case in point, the church was having date nights where we could take our spouse out for an evening, and they were charging $25 for childcare. Boom shakalaka tithe. I'll tell you what the biggest tithe was. When I spent over $100 on our meal, and my wife was grinning ear to ear, that, my friends, a tithe.
I would like to give. I would, okay? But everything right now is just crazy. I mean, just crazy, you know? I mean, not normal crazy, really crazy, you know? And if after I paid my bills and took care of the things that I need and want, then I would consider giving something. But not now is crazy. We're going to give later. We've already talked about it. I mean, down the road, we'll be crazy givers. But right now, it's just crazy.
Yeah, I have money, that's a fact. But you know what? It's a heart thing between me and the Lord and the pastor, because he needs to know what I'm giving now that we have this little building campaign going on, if you know what I'm saying. And pastor, I'd give a little bit more. I'd give a little something if you'd have that music minister sing a couple more hymns now and then, huh? Hey, what's this? Watch this. Is that a Benjamin? I think it is. Benji likes hymns. Come on, you want it? Come on, pastor, do what I say, huh?
Oh, in my life, Lord, be glorified in me. I put money in the plate. Wait, wait, wait. Look what I have here. I hope it doesn't interfere. But that everyone can hear how I give with cheer. That everyone could be like me.
Jazz hands.
All right. Would you reach into your pockets and pocketbooks and wallets and take out a bill, if you would? It could be a 20, a 1, a 5, a 10, a 100. Would you just take that out right now and let's look at it? I have a 20 here. All right. That's Mr. Jackson. All right. On the back of the bill, if you hold that up, can you look at that? It says the United States of America, and underneath that says what? In God we trust. We're going to be like Fox News this morning. I'm going to report, you decide. All right, we're just going to do the facts. So for those of you thinking that it's all about money, well, you're right. It is all about money this morning. But I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. And if you know your Bibles, you know where I'm going. Exodus chapter 20 is the giving of the law. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read the first 7 verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We report, you decide. This message will be just about the facts, but if we hold up our bills again, whether it's a $1, $5, $10, $20, $50, or $100 bill, and we look at In God We Trust, I want to suggest to you that that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. We're going to learn more about that in just a moment. We want to talk this morning about buried treasure. And this has two parts to it, because from the standpoint of the believer, we don't look for buried treasure anymore because our treasure is found in Christ. And guess what? He's no longer buried. He's risen, as he said. But God's looking for buried treasure, and unfortunately, much of the treasure, the parable of the talents is a good illustration. What did the unworthy servant do? He buried his treasure. I would suggest that even in this church, by the way, thank you for coming. I'm not here to insult you this morning. I'm not here to disrespect you. I'm not here to preach at you. I'm here to preach with you, because the Holy Spirit has already spoken to my heart this week. In this area of giving, would you turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and let's stand out of respect for God's Word. Mark, chapter 10, looking at verse 17 through 31. Now, as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth. And then Jesus looked at him, loved him. I love that. And said to him, One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? But looking at them, Jesus said, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, See, we have left all and followed you. And Jesus answered and said, Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you this morning for the truth of your word. Thank you for the Bible in our language. We pray, O God, today that your Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us into truth. And then once we know the truth, knowing that you have promised that it will set us free, for those of us that are in bondage to debt, for those of us who are in bondage to our money, Lord, I pray that you would set us free today. And the truth will set you free. Lord God, thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We come to you, Lord, not in any other name. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And so we come in the precious name of Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Buried treasure. We're going to ask a number of questions. The first one there is in your outlines. The first question, verse 17, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This morning, as we discover or rediscover true treasure, I want you to know that it's no longer buried. I love that. If you're looking for buried treasure, you're not going to find it, because the treasure is Christ. And the Bible says that he is not here, he is risen, just as he said. But there's another kind of buried treasure that God himself is looking for, and it's not just in your wallet, it's in your heart. For where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. This is what the scripture says. As we look at these pictures this morning of money, the vast majority of churches today have moved or are either moving to what they call a seeker model. And some of the churches, even here in Kingman, we're not here to put them down. It's just the way of the world and the way of pastors who want to take shortcuts. They buy into these marketing techniques to bring people to church. And this is the newest model that is out there right now that pastors and churches are looking to try to fulfill. The premise is this, basically. People are seeking after God. We need to invite them to church, and then we need to do our best not to scare them away by having our Bibles open or by singing out of a hymnal or by doing anything churchy that would make them not want to come back. Our job on Sunday morning for the seeker is to be seeker-friendly. We want people to feel comfortable. And as a result, if they feel comfortable, maybe they will buy in to this thing we call Christianity. Then they can show up to Wednesday night or Sunday night when the real gospel is being taught, and they can hear the truth of the Word of God in that context. On Sunday morning, we're going to be church light. We're going to do all we can to reach people and to tickle their ears so that they stay. The problem is, the Bible says in Romans 3:10-18, there is no one who seeks after God. No, not one. We've got this upside down, backwards, and inside out. There's no one who seeks after God. We've altogether gone out of the way, the Bible says. There is no one who seeks after God. You know who the seeker is? It's Jesus himself in Luke 19:10, who says that Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost. The people that come to our churches aren't seeking after God unless they already know God. What is church for? Who is church for? The church is for the saved. They ought to hear a message for the saved. They ought to hear a message of repentance, a message of the gospel, a message of the truth of the Word of God, to convict of sin and of righteousness and of coming judgment. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And the role of the pastor is to preach fearlessly, faithfully, the Word of God, and make no apologies for it. Enter stage left in this story, this man who meets all of the qualifications of a seeker. What does it say? As he was going out on the road, Jesus, one came running to him. That would be a good indication that somebody is seeking it, wouldn't it? Seeking God. This man came running to Jesus, and he knelt before him. So he not only ran to him, but he knelt before him. I would say that that is probably the best illustration in all of Scripture of somebody that's really seeking after God. That's a reasonable assumption. Thirdly, he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And even as I read that, I'm even saying to myself, knowing the answer to this story, wow, here's an opportunity. Somebody actually asks you the question, what must I do to be saved? Give them the gospel. That's what they want to hear, right? This isn't a parable. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Synoptic Gospels have this recorded because this is an important, true encounter. This is a teachable moment of what God is trying to say to our hearts about how we come to Him. those that would believe that this person was a true seeker, according to the modern evangelistic Rick Warren seeker movement model, would say this was a great illustration of somebody that's seeking after God. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If that's not a poster child of a seeker, I don't know what is. Let's look on. Well, why do you call me good? You think that Jesus would have given the gospel here. You need to repent and be baptized. You would have thought that Jesus would have moved right into the truth of himself, of him being the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe doing a miracle before him to prove the fact that he was indeed the promised Messiah. You think that Jesus at this moment would have taken every opportunity to lead this man to himself. But instead he asked them the question, why do you call me good? He answered the man's question with a question. And interesting, as I studied this last week, this question has to precede any evangelistic opportunity. Because until a person knows what bad is and what good is, they cannot be saved. We think that we're good, that we're good enough. There is no one who does good, the Bible says. No, not one. We've altogether gone out of the way. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. There is no one who doesn't sin. So what is goodness? This man thought he was good, or maybe even good enough. As we look at the coin, in God we trust, this is stamped on our coins. It's printed on ink or with ink on all of our currency. I looked it up and I found out that in God we trust was adopted as our national motto in 1956 and first appeared on our currency by an act of Congress in 1864 on a 2-cent coin. On May 18th of 1908, Congress passed legislation to have the motto put on all of our currency, and the slogan didn't appear on our paper money until 1957. I didn't know this, but Theodore Roosevelt was opposed to putting the slogan, "In God We Trust," on our money. This is what he said in a letter written to William Boldly on November 11th, 1907, Roosevelt wrote, quote, "My own feeling in the matter is due to my very firm conviction that to put such a motto on coins or to use it in any kindred manner not only does no good but does positive harm and is in effect irreverence which comes dangerously close to sacrilege. It seems to me eminently unwise to cheapen such a motto by use on coins, just as it would be to cheapen it by use on postage stamps or in advertisements." As it turns out, those that want to take "In God We Trust" off of our money are right. Because as we handle our money, as we use our money, as we withhold our money from God and from missions, and from the things that we're to give our money to, we are in effect blaspheming God himself by saying, "In God we trust," but in reality, it's in money we trust. That is blasphemy. That's a very serious offense. And this rich young ruler, wealthy, successful, at a very young age, he was looked up to by the people of that day as the poster child of every man's dream. Even today, the American dream. He comes eagerly to Christ. He comes boldly to Christ. He even comes humbly, it appears to be, to Christ. Good teacher. Agathe, didaskale, agathe, to be good internally, to be good virtuously, to be good with a deep inherent goodness. What am I lacking? In all of his goodness, he knew that he was incomplete and that he did not possess what he needed most, an assurance of his salvation. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." This man was confused over the proper definition and meaning of goodness. He most likely thought of himself as being good, maybe even good enough. So Jesus goes on to say, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. He's speaking of the commandments here. The right part of the Decalogue. As we look at the commandment here, and I brought an illustration of it. There was the left side and the right side. The left side talked about our relationship to God. And on the right side, our relationship to each other. And he starts by talking to this rich man about his relationship to others. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. So Jesus asks another question in the form of a statement, and he intentionally starts with the second half of the law, man to man. And the presumption was that this man knew the commandments, but he didn't know them personally because he had broken every one of them. And look what it says in the text, verse 20. And this man, this rich young ruler, answered the Lord Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth." Now, speaking 2,000 years later, I can speak to this man and I can say these words: liar, liar, blasphemer. How dare you say you've kept these things? You've broken all of those commandments. The Bible says in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7, if you even thought murder in your heart, you committed the act. If you ever thought adultery in your heart, you committed adultery. We are lying, thieving, adulterous people. So when we say good, I'm good. No, you're not. There's no one good but God. And this man needed a very fundamental theological lesson on what was goodness. The goodness of God, that's what we stand against. And we all fall short of the glory or the goodness of God. There's no one good. So in denying the second half of the law, he blasphemed the first half of the law. What is that? What is that? You shall have no other gods before me. You don't worship anybody but me. And God demands exclusive, comprehensive, total worship. You shall love the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, with all your heart, soul, and might. And if you do that, you won't have idols, right? And you won't take his name in vain, right? And you won't desecrate his holy day, right? You see, it all flows out of the first. So how bad was this man really? How far from good was he? He not only broke the second table of the law in his heart, but he lived an entire life of blasphemy in that he worshiped another god. And we're going to see in a moment what that god was. Jesus looking at him, I love this. And you need to hear this. He loved him. He's looking at us today, and if he could speak to us, he would say with his eyes and his body language and his heart and his voice, I love you. God loves us. But that doesn't keep him from telling us the truth of who we are. We are sinners. And we've fallen short of his glory. He says, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me. This is just not fitting into the mold of a seeker church. This just doesn't work. You missed an opportunity, God. Jesus, why didn't you give him the gospel? He was asking you, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to have assurance of salvation? And you ask him this question, what does this have to do with anything? Facts, actually, it has everything to do with the whole story. It's about his idolatry. The fact that he loved his possessions and his money, his prestige, his position more than he loved God. The point isn't that wealth is sin. Listen to me. Wealth is not sin. If you've got money, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. The Word of God says that it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. When money takes the place of God, when we have a choice to give to God or keep it to ourselves, and we choose to keep it to ourselves, we are blaspheming God because it's His money. He gave you the talent. to be able to do your job. And when you don't give to God and you tip God on Sunday mornings and maybe don't give anything at all, you are blaspheming God. You say, well, what is this? Where's this coming from? Well, it just so happens that churches across America are in trouble because God has chosen to touch us where we hurt. Guess where that's at? In our wallets. Because we don't trust God, we trust money. And when your money's gone, and when money's short, it is the true test of your heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This man left unsaved. Look what it says. He was sad at this word, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. How similar is that to American Christianity? You know how Christians are in America? And I'm speaking you guys are great. Thanks for being here this morning. But honestly, many of us add to our wealth, Jesus. Jesus is like an afterthought. Jesus is like a good addition to a full life. And if I've got anything left over, God, you got it. It's yours. We laugh at these little parodies of giving, but this is the way it is. I have a confession to make to you this morning. I think, oh gosh, here he goes. I hate it when Pastor Pete asks you for forgiveness. Actually, I don't need to ask forgiveness because I've already asked God for it. But I need to tell you what happened. A couple of weeks ago, because of the financial situation here at Manzanita, Terry gave me a listing of the givers of Manzanita. And she took time to black out all of the names with a magic marker. But, you know, when you black something out, you can see right through the marker. And there's no sin, but I looked. I have a relative who's a Methodist preacher, and he told me a couple of years ago that Methodists are saying to their preachers, you need to know who's giving in your church. And I said, no, I don't want to know who gives. And it's not Terry's fault. It's my fault for looking. But here's the good news. Your pastor's memory is very short. And all I remember, honestly, and this is between me and you and the Lord, the honest truth, all I remember is that Esmond and Louise Jorgensen, who live on something like $1,000 a month, gave more than most of you. Wow. I want you to let that sink in. That is unconscionable. As a Christian congregation, the church in America is dying. And it's not about my salary, folks. Let's take that out of it. If I could work for free, I would. It's about what's right. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we're blasphemers of God. If we come to church and we say, I love you, and we sing to him and I say, I worship you, and we give to God with our time and our talents, and we think we're doing a great thing, but the fact is God says, you are robbing me. You are robbing me. And you are blaspheming me, because every time you pull out a bill and give it as an act of transaction, you are saying you are trusting me, but you're trusting in your money, not me. This is so sad because we are the rich young ruler. I believe there's coming a day where the IRS is going to take away our tax exemption. What's going to happen then? And there's coming a day where when our seniors, the builder generation in the churches of America, that's people that are over 70, that are givers and they give weekly, week after week after week, even on a limited income, they give faithfully and weekly because they believe in the tithe and they believe in giving to God and they believe in the act of worship. And when they give with a heart of joy and thanksgiving because they can and because they want to. What happens when they're gone? What happens when the baby boomers and the the millennials and all the others come up after, who says, you know what? Just like that one guy, here's a Ben Franklin. You're not doing what I want. You're not singing the songs. That kind of an attitude is just not in keeping with Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's go on, because we want to talk about true salvation. How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And listen, when God says something once, it's enough. But when he says it twice or even three times, you better pay attention, because God has something to say to us. And he said it twice, and then the third time, he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And there have been people that have done all kinds of mental gymnastics and theological equations, and Pastor Aaron, you know what I'm talking about. You know, there's this place in Israel that's called the eye of the needle, and you know, it's just really hard, but if you get, you know, down on your knees and you crawl just the right way, you can make through. You know what Jesus was saying? Just what he said. Look at the camel. Look at me. It would be hard to put Pastor Pete through an eye of a needle, just as hard as it would be to put you through the eye of a needle. It is impossible, God says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What is he saying? It's just not going to happen. It's impossible. Well, the next question, well, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? That's the obvious question. And they were astonished again beyond measure, saying among themselves, who can be saved then? But looking at them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Do you know the rabbis said that with alms, one can purchase his redemption? One writer in the book of Tobit says, it is good to do alms rather than to treasure up gold, for alms will deliver from death, and this will purge away every sin. If you want your sins washed away, give money. Or Syriac 3 says, alms will atone for sin. Or the Talmud, alms giving is more excellent than all the offerings and is equal to the whole law. We watched this morning of Cardinal Wolsey during the Reformation. He built for himself a house that had 500 rooms. He was a cardinal of the Church of England. There are a lot of pastors and preachers today that fleece the flock, that don't lead it or pastor it. What do we learn through this? Matthew 6, 19 through 21 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's the principle? What's our treasure? It's Jesus. Jesus is my treasure. But the problem is that the buried treasure isn't Jesus. He's been resurrected. The buried treasure is you and I, when we withhold what is God's due of our time and talents and resources. What is Jesus doing? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. What's the lesson? If you want anything more than salvation, if you want anything more than eternal life, if you want anything more than Jesus Christ, if you want anything more than God, you lose everything. We need to have Christ as our prize possession. If I have Christ, it should be enough. The scripture says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What then is our focus in this life? Why are we here, and what are we called to do? The scripture says in Luke 6:38, "Given, it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Sheree and I have a relative in our family. They always wonder, why do all these good things happen to you? We never had the courage. We're getting there. We'll get there one day where we actually say, you know what the problem is? You don't give anything. And if you don't give anything, you don't get anything. Cast your bread upon the waters and it will return to you. God blesses us because we're givers. And when you give, you get. Unfortunately, many of us think the other way around. If I give, I'm not going to receive. And it's so self-centered and so self-righteous and so selfish in its whole premise. The joy of giving, folks, listen, this message is not about the fact that you have to give. The message is about the fact that you get to give. It's a joy, it's a privilege to give back to the Lord that which He has given to you. So what will it cost me to follow Christ? Good question. We talked about the question of true riches, the question of true salvation, the question of true rewards. What will it cost me to be a true disciple or follower of Jesus Christ? We can go to this text, and the answer is, what did it cost the rich young ruler? It cost him his idol. It cost him his idolatry. It cost him his plans. It cost him his self-righteousness. Now, folks, listen, we don't know what would have happened if this man would have gone out and sold everything and given to the poor and come back and said, okay, where's my cross? I'm ready to follow you. I don't know this for a fact. I can't prove it. But I know from experience that many times when you give to God, He gives it back to you. When your attitude is, it's mine, God tries to pry it away from you. But when your attitude is an open hand, God is yours. God just takes care of you. He does. Those of you that are tithers here this morning, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You can't outgive God. But when you try to withhold from God, that's when things get really hard. For what is a man profited, Matthew 16:26, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Folks, listen, giving is worship. Then Peter began to say to him, see, Jesus, we've left all and followed you. What is the mission statement of Manzanita Baptist Church? I'm embarrassed to say it. We're the church that wants to what? To give ourselves away, to say yes to God and give ourselves away. How are we going to do that if we're like all buttoned up? It's mine. Don't touch it. It's an interesting thing when you open up and you lay it down, the way what we sang this morning, guess what happens? God just pours it out. He just pours it out. And the blessings just keep coming and coming, and you can't outgive God. It's a joy to be able to give. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Some of you aren't really sure of that yet. Peter's response speaks to his heart, and Matthew's account adds, and I don't know if Peter said it or if one of the other disciples said it, but basically this is what he said, "What shall we have?" In other words, we've given everything. What's in it for us? What do we get out of all this? Look what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospel, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." We'd like to take that one line out, with persecution. But interesting, you know what? If I were to ask you the question, do you feel like you've been given true riches as a Christian? Do you feel like you've been given true salvation? Do you feel like you have been given true rewards? What have you received? What benefit have you gained since you've come to Christ? Folks, listen, I would never want to go back to where I was before I came to know Christ. I am the richest man on earth. It's because I have Jesus and because I have you. You're my spiritual family. And I have more brothers and sisters than I've ever asked for or wanted. I have all kinds of things that God has provided for me. And I'm a blessed man. So we ask the next question, well, who's on first? Who will be first? And Jesus' response, he's no respecter of persons. He said, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so in this question of rewards, we all gain Christ. We all gain heaven. We all gain eternity. We all gain rewards. That's yes or no answer to that. Yes, we get heaven. That's its own reward. But some of us, the Bible says, are going to stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're not going to have anything to show for our life. If it's possible to be bankrupt in heaven, that's what's going to happen. What will it be? I'm just reading a book, rereading it actually, by John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life. And our family, years ago, I remember above our sink, there was this little plaque. And all it said on it was, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. To lose it all, to gain Christ. So what will it be? The poverty of riches or the riches of poverty? For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jim Elliot, missionary, martyr to the Alca Indians in South America, said this, he is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. That's a Christian. To give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. If there is a verse in the Bible that could be the greatest verse, that's right at the top. Jesus became poor so that you could become rich. So when you take your money and you tip God on Sunday morning, you understand how insulting that is to God? When he gave you the ability to work in the first place? I want to just close by giving us a couple of thoughts. Hopefully we can finish this in time. Malachi 3, there are some that would say that's not applicable today. I would disagree. I believe the principle is the same. I just think that the tithe is just the place to start. So if you're a tither, good for you. But don't stop there. There are people that have been known to give 90% to God and live on 10%. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what ways have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring the tithes into the storehouse and what? What does it say? Prove me in this. Some of your Bibles say, test me in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Here, very quickly, this is how it works. If you don't give God what is his due, he'll give permission to Satan to take it anyway. Honestly. Your washing machine won't last as long. Your shoes won't last as long. I don't know how this works. I can't explain it exactly. All I can tell you is when you honor God and you give God what is his due and you do it joyfully and you do it worshipfully as unto the Lord, God takes care of you. He just does. And if you say, I can't afford to give, God will give permission to Satan to take it anyway. So if you're here this morning and say, I can't do this, I want to, and I choose to believe that you do, but you say, I just can't do it, I can't, you understand Satan's taking it anyway. Things are going to break down, and you're going to wonder, what's going on here? The devourer, that's his name, that's the name for Satan, has taken what you should have given to God. Bring the tithes into the storehouse, and test me. in this, says the Lord of hosts. This is what I did. I looked up on the internet to find out what the median household income is in Kingman. To you, it might be a lot more. It might be a whole lot less. But it came out at $41,000. Based on our church records, if every household that calls MBC their church home tithed 10%, that would be $328,000. Why are we in the hole? Why don't we trust God? I'm going to tell you why. Because most of us think that our money is our security. But I believe that God's judgment on America and on American Christians is He's touched our wallets. Because it's in money we trust, which makes us blasphemers when we say, "In God we trust." And Proverbs 11, verse 28 says, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the palm tree." You know what else? Debt. We believe debt is not only normal, we believe it's necessary to be able to live beyond our ability. To pursue the American dream means we have to go through the nightmare of personal debt. And I can tell you through a personal experience that I have been in debt up to my eyeballs. And God has graciously helped us in this process of getting out of debt. But the Bible says the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. We are slaves to our debt. What would you do if I were to tell you today that I could tell you how you can be free once and for all from your debt? Sounds like a sounds like an advertisement, doesn't it? We'll get there in just a second. First of all, if we're going to give, we need to give faithfully. We need to give proportionally. Somebody that makes $100,000 a year ought to be giving a lot more proportionately than somebody that makes $25,000 a year. We need to be giving joyfully. In fact, the next week when the offering plate goes by, can I encourage you? Giggle a little bit, would you? Laugh a little bit. We should be giving sacrificially. We should be giving purposefully. And we should be giving with a worshipful heart. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2 says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Listen, this church was poor, but they saw a need, and they got behind it, and they got so excited about it. Look what happened. "For I, Paul, bear witness that according to their ability, and yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." See, God wants you. He doesn't want just your pocketbook or your wallet. He wants you. "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." Over the last 7 years, because I couldn't handle a credit card, I'm being honest with you. I just couldn't. I felt like God was saying to me, "Pete, either get rid of the credit card," and there was no "or," because I don't know what the "or" was going to be. But I was so convicted of the fact that I was in debt to the point where when I wanted to give, I couldn't because I already owed the creditor. Today, when I get an application in the mail to a credit card company, I love to take that and rip it up into as many little pieces as I can because I hate those people. You know why I hate them so much? Because they love to keep me in bondage to their stupid little card. And the day that I said, and Sheree and I said, "We can't do this anymore," we took our card. And I brought one this morning. This isn't a real card. It's a Kmart shopping card. But we shredded them. Best thing I ever did. 7 years, we've been living on cash. You can do it. If you're here today and you say, I can't give, Pastor, because I'm in debt, I want to challenge you to trust God and start somewhere. Start to tithe and watch God work. Watch God provide. Folks, listen, we need to stop living on credit and we need to cut those cards up and destroy them. We do have one credit card now. It has a $500 credit limit, and that's all I'll let it ever get to. If you can't pay your credit card off every month, you don't have the right to have one. We need to cut them up. Here's an interesting equation that I found on the internet from David Ramsey. If we want to be fit spiritually and fit financially, this is focused intensity over time multiplied by God equals unstoppable momentum. What a great thought. You want to be free? It's going to take courage. This Christmas, we're not going to put Christmas on a card. You got to say no. That's enough. Start paying cash for stuff. And put God first and watch what happens. Now, I want to put my money where my mouth is. And this morning I have on the table in front, on the table in the back, the title deed document that we put out back in 2007. And this is what it says at the top of this title deed, 1 Chronicles 29. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O God. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given to you. Of your own we have given you. So as of this day, September 8th, 2013, I turn over all that I am, all that I have, all that I will ever be to my sovereign Lord and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. I give him the right to rule in my life and to use me as he sees fit for my good and ultimately for his glory. I am but a slave and servant of the Most High God. I have no will of my own other than to please my Lord and Master. I give him joyfully, proportionately, weekly, freely the first fruits of my labor, time and talents, knowing that it all comes from his hand. I open my hands. In an act of worship, I pour out my life into the sovereign hands of the High King of Heaven and to the praise of his glory. Ushers, will you come forward? Knowing that some of you are really angry at me right now, and you're going to leave with the attitude that once again, I'm sitting through a service where the church is asking for money. Well, Peter and Cherie, we felt like God was saying, you need to put your money where your mouth is. So this morning, I'm giving back. This is from our account to you. You've given to us, we're going to give back. If there are any envelopes left over, anybody that wants to take them can. There are denominations of $100 bills, $50 bills, $20 bills, $10 bills, $5 bills, and $1 bills. It's your money. I gave it to you. Where did I get it? From you. Where did you get it? From God. Where did I get it? From God. Whose money is it? God's. So here's the thing. I'm not going to ask you to do anything with this money other than be obedient to what God the Holy Spirit tells you to do with it. But as you lift up the bill, go ahead and distribute it. As you lift up the bill and look at In God We Trust, will you do me a favor? Four things. Number one, don't blaspheme the name of God. Number two, be obedient to what he tells you to do with this money. Number three, in a month's time, in the month of November, We're going to use that month of Thanksgiving in our testimony moments every week through those four Sundays. We're going to have open mics to share what God has done through this gift to the praise of His glory. And number four, if your choice is to take and use the money, it's your right to do that. Will you do me a favor? Take a magic marker and just mark out, "In God we trust." The buried treasure is Christ, but He's not buried anymore. The buried treasure is you. Your money is just an indicator and a light into where your real heart is. Go ahead and open up your envelope. What? Okay, what I want you to do with it is I want you to go to the Lord and just ask Him, "God, what do you want me to do with it?" You may decide to invest it. You may decide to give it away to feed the homeless. You may decide to tithe on it and keep the rest. You may decide to do any number of things with it, but I just want you to be obedient. And this is the assumption that you know what God wants you to do. Some of you already know. Some of you may want to get together with other people and pool your money together and do something bigger with your money. Okay? Whatever you decide to do, I'm not here to tell you how to do it or what to do with it. All I'm here to do is say, you can do it. How much is left?
A bunch.
Okay, there's a bunch left.
They didn't want to take them.
You need to take them. Okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put these out on the front along with these title deeds, all right? And you can take more envelopes if you want. If there's any envelopes left, we'll just give it back to the church. But I really didn't want to do that. I wanted to give back to you. By the way, boneless chicken. Very good. Let's stand in celebration for the Lord as we come to the time of celebrating the Lord. Let's do that as unto God. And can I tell you about these baskets? We have the baskets back on the front and in the back. And I believe that God wants us to give offerings that will be for the benevolent needs of not only people in our church, but people in our community. I don't know if you know this or not, but people call all the time to Manzanita Baptist Church for help. Isn't that right, Tracy? And it really is a tragedy when we say, we just can't help you. We don't have any resources to do that. And I don't believe that. I believe that we have plenty of resources. Thanks be to God that people in the community are still coming to the church. And if your attitude is, well, you know what, if they've got needs, it's probably their fault. I would say, you know what, most of us are just a month away from the streets ourselves. And we need to have an attitude of giving generously to the Lord. To see these, if you got change in your pockets, just give generously to God. Every week these will be available. And all of this money that's in these baskets will go to the benevolent needs of not only the people within our church, but also our community. I had a lady call me a week ago, and she said, "Wow, finally got somebody. Who are you?" And I said, "I'm Pastor Pete." She said, "I've called all morning, churches all over this community, and I haven't been able to get anybody to answer the phone." You know what? Even before there was hard times, that's the way it was. That's the way it is. Churches don't pick up because they don't want to have to answer the call of people that have needs. Thanks be to God, we have people here that pick up the phone to answer the need of people in this community. They did a survey a couple of years ago, and they asked the question of unbelievers, what is the number one responsibility of the church? You know what the answer was? Give to the poor. If we can't do that, we need to shut the doors. That's our first responsibility. So when you give to the poor, you lend to God. Did you know that? And God always pays His debt. Let's join the Lord and come as the Lord leads you as we have opportunity to give.
We're entering into our time of